got to tell you, Brian, I am excited that we have released the first transcript ebook edition of this eschatology, woofscatology, whatever, podcast version of Raw. First of what hopes to be a longer volume with all of these as a compendium of eschatology, a basic work teaching anybody who cares to know about the end times from the texts of Scripture. This larger thing is going to be called Thief in the Night, right? And it's going to be released as ebooks for each episode that we've done. But then as it gets long enough, we will release it as full parts or full volumes of paperback. So this first one, In Search of the Real Last Days, is available on Amazon.com. You can go find it for your Kindle now. It's only $2.99, so it really is a drop in the bucket. But if you buy it, it helps me produce these things. I can actually go and funnel that money right back into producing more, which will get us to the paperback edition. So if you're out there, check that out. I mean, if you don't waste your money, right? But if you're out there and you got that ability and you would like to see more of these, certainly you can support us by picking that up. Also, with that said, if you are a Patreon subscriber or producer, I should say, for Red Fist Gras, that is, you promote my Patreon, you're on my Patreon, and every time I release a podcast episode, you give me a little bit of money. When this book came out, you got a free PDF copy in Patreon sent to you, and that will happen for every single transcribed ebook that we do with Raw. So if you want to have all this just come your way, just go and subscribe on Patreon. So Brian, I gotta say thank you for doing this with me. We both have dreams of writing an eschatological commentary or book or series, and so in my mind this is a way that I can get it done without ever having to do it. So thank you for joining me on this journey, and welcome back to Raw.
Well, yeah, thank you. It looked great. I was really delighted. I thought, what's this going to be like? And then I saw it. It looks fantastic. So I'm excited. I've been sharing it around and hearing good feedback already from people. So that's great.
Yeah. And if you don't want to buy our stuff, you can buy some Luther commentaries from Brian's publishing house. Every Man's Luther, is that what that is?
Everyone's Luther. That's one of the things we're working on. We take some of the old Luther stuff and republish it, repackage it so that everyone can get a hold of it. So you can get it for $5 or we'll download it for free. All that's on the wolfmuller.co tab. But there's so many resources out there. It's sometimes overwhelming. Where do you start? And I always figure once you get the Bible under your belt, the next place to go is Martin Luther and start to hear his voice, too.
Yeah, you must contend with him, even if you disagree with him. I got to say, he's a giant. And you know, Lutherans get accused of giving too much credit to Luther. And I think that's only by people who haven't read him much, because it's just you can't accuse the guy of being misleading. You got to talk to him and hear what he has to say. And you find, golly, he knows a lot more than I do. You know, and there's places where I do say, you know, I don't think you're right, Dr. Martin, on this one. But you must contend with him, and he certainly will make you a better theologian. You mentioned wolfmuller.co, so I guess we should probably say this as well. If you go to wolfmuller.co/Reformation501, you will see the information about my tour to Germany next June 1st through 12th. We're going to go to Lutherland. We're going to study theology together. It will be a worldview demolition and rebuilding reality based on the Reformation history. I promise you will not regret it. It'll be more than a vacation. And if you're really, you know, if you feel like you can't handle the pinnacle, the highest level of theological development, there's also a tour to Greece that Brian's leaving. So you want to talk about right. that secondary option?
We're going to start the same day you stop. So, you know, everyone can go with you and then fly from Berlin down to Athens and come with me. Then they can compare.
That's right. If it goes anything like your battle with Horus the other night, I would feel bad for you.
What a setup.
That was great. It was a lot of fun. I don't want to promote that right now necessarily, but I've had at least three people come to me in my cubicle at the International Center and say, thank you for Horus. So it really went over well. These are people that don't normally stop by either. It's gone well. So if you haven't seen the Horus special, you should check that out as well. Okay. Today we are turning a corner. And we're really moving into what's volume three in the book series, if you can think about it that way. The third major topic that we want to wrestle with. And this is where it gets, I guess, kind of exciting in the premillennial world. We're going to be talking about the Antichrist. What is the theology of the Antichrist? What does it mean that the Bible does indeed use the word the Antichrist? Who is this person, man, thing, stuff, and what do we deal with it? And particularly then, what does Scripture actually say about the Antichrist, about the man of lawlessness, about the false prophet and the beast? versus what does the common assumption of American Christianity say? And Lutherans, I hate to say this to you, but in some of these areas, we've leaned, not officially, not dogmatically, but in the last 100 years, just kind of pop theology-wise or on the street in our Lutheran churches-wise, we've leaned a lot more toward the false teaching on this one than the right teaching. It's in the culture. I mean, I remember a movie with Arnold Schwarzenegger from the 90s, and it was bad. He did some great movies. I'm not against Arnold, the Governator, but he did some bad movies. And this one was about, like, the end of the world, and it's like the devil had a son, too. And, like, so there's, like, this demon beast person that Arnold has to, he's, like, just a military guy, and he has to stop this Antichrist from destroying the planet. It's kind of cool in that to stop the Antichrist, he does have to sacrifice himself, and he kind of ends up in a cruciform shape. That's kind of interesting. But this idea that there's this one coming big bad guy at the end of time who the devil sends is the Antichrist. This is huge, not only in American evangelicalism, but in pop American just culture itself. So we're going to be dealing with that a little bit today. Opening thoughts on any of that, Brian?
Yeah, it is amazing to me that this is a big, big topic. So I'm trying to figure out how to condense it down. But one of the problems that we have in our culture today is that we see history in terms of politics and technology. So when you study history, you're studying politics and you're studying technology. And when you think of the future, you think of politics and technology. And what's simply happened is that now when people think of theology, especially when it comes to the Antichrist, they're going to think of it in terms of politics and technology. That's how they read the Book of Revelation. And I went last fall, and I was reading all of the skimming all of the Lutheran history books and Reformation history books written for the 400th anniversary of the Reformation. And I noticed as I was doing this that there was something missing. And the thing that was missing was that there was no talk of the printing press, not a single word about it.
Just 100 years ago.
When you read, for 100 years ago, they didn't mention it. And now when you read about the history of the Reformation, I mean, it's like this. There was a guy named Luther and there was the printing press. And it occurred to me that we read that that's how we now look at history in terms of politics and in terms of technology. And so, and that, as those things have captured our imagination, it influences us, I think, the way when we go to the scriptures. So most Christians, Catholic and dispensationalist evangelicals, when they look at the doctrine of the Antichrist or the person of the Antichrist in the scripture, they almost unknowingly interpret that in terms of politics and technology. So locusts in Revelation are tanks, but the Antichrist, he has to be a political figure, a governor, this sort of thing. And I think everything flows out of that unnamed assumption.
So I want more examples, and that's what I interrupted. I was going to ask for specifics, but I think that's really good. So in Revelation, there is a pit, an abyss, that out of it come these crazy psycho angel beast things with – you can't even draw these things because they're just – the images fall over each other in terror. But they're called locusts. It's a reference to Amos. There's a lot of Amos overlap there and whatnot. And they come zooming at and destroying everything. And the American evangelical preacher says, "Yeah, those are Apache helicopters at the Battle of Armageddon, right?"
Right.
Totally
that's
a literal, definitely a literal reading, right? Just like they read the rest of Revelation literally, apparently. And then you get like this man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians. And this has got to be some, German chancellor who unites the UN as a coalition against Israel or something like that. So what more? I mean, is there more of that? I mean, you're right. I've seen those, but what else?
You see the horses with their flowing hair. That's got to be the tanks. You see the fire that doesn't go out. They interpret that as nuclear weapons that are reconfigured to provide energy to the people that are there. The armies that march from the east is understood to be the Chinese army. That's the only one big enough, and that they march across on dry land because of I'm not sure. I can't remember what sort of thing dries up the river. it's all read in terms of the whole futurist reading of the Book of Revelation, which I think that's a technical term which we might try to build on. The futurist reading it centers around these two things.
I want you to do that.
It's a geopolitical story.
Build on that term futurist, because that's not one I've used. I think I know what you mean, and it sounds like something we need to talk about, but I've not used that before. So go ahead and say that.
Yes. Well, so the futurist interpretation of the Book of Revelation is it assumes that Revelation and the other apocalyptic books like Daniel and other sections of Ezekiel, Gog and Magog and all this sort of stuff, it assumes that this is a scripted, pre-written script of the events of the end.
Right.
So it assumes that all of these things are describing the future, and especially the time right before the end. And so you come with the assumption that what you have in the Book of Revelation and what you have in the Book of Daniel and these other apocalyptic and prophetic passages is simply the news written beforehand. In fact, I think that's the phrase that I've heard multiple times to describe this. It's the news written beforehand. And that futuristic approach is notably anti-theological. It's incredible.
I want to interrupt real fast and then come back to that point. So because we dealt with this problem of the futurist approach a little bit in the previous volume on No One Knows the Day or the Hour, and the real problem that you are basically saying there are things that must happen before Jesus can come back and all the trouble that causes. I just want to remind people of that, but not go into that. What I want to get into is what you just said, that getting back to this way we're viewing history through technology and politics and how this is shifting things. I think that's more of a new thing we should emphasize here.
Yeah, that's right. So it reads the Book of Revelation as a political book and as a kind of describing all the advanced technologies with ancient terms. And what's then missing is any theology, it's all wars and nations and rivers and tanks and blood and violence. There's no theology, which is amazing, because when the scriptures want to speak of the Antichrist, they call him the Antichrist. Now, how are you going to be the Antichrist? It has to be something to do with Jesus. It has to offer a false salvation. The Antichrist has to be a teacher. This is how the scriptures would speak, but there's this unquestioned these unquestioned presuppositions of technology and politics that drive the interpretation of the unclear texts.
I think what you have just shared is tremendously profound. It's almost got me speechless as I try to put my head into it a little bit to realize, because I'm not a fan of premillennial dispensationalism by any means, and I've been teaching the Book of Revelation, I believe, theologically in the rest of this podcast, but I've never really put this together that in their way of talking about all of these things, there is no Christianity. It's not just that. It's not just that they're talking about tanks and whatnot. They're the atonement, the certainty of Christ, the ecclesiology of Him building His church. That's largely gone. Now, maybe I'm speaking a little too far there in that. So they will talk about, you know, the rapture and Christians needing to have faith before the rapture so they can go. They do talk about the Jews being converted to Christ, sort of like post rapture and all this. So I guess there's a little bit there. So I shouldn't say there's no Christianity, but certainly it's really, really minimized. And where is the debate on the personhood of Christ, right? The two natures of Jesus. None of that kind of thought is in any of this. It's just history, future history, which, as you point out, we're kind of blinded to being about technology and politics, as opposed to the history of religion, right? The history of faith in who Jesus is and what He's done. Anything else you want to say? I mean, I don't think I even responded well, because I'm kind of stunned in my own head trying to give this a locus in the way I think about this. Go ahead.
Sure, I'll say something. If we can recognize the negative, we want to be able to replace it with something positive, because one of the temptations that all of us have is it's just like when I imagine the future, I imagine the future in terms of technology, like phones get cooler, cars start to float. You know, this is how all of us think of the future. And we all have this obsession with politics. So this, it's the culture, and it creeps in. So what's the alternative? Like how... So think about this question. How can we as faithful biblical Christians, how can we imagine the future not in terms of technology? What do we imagine in terms of? So here's the difference. To go back to the 400 years versus 500 years celebration of the anniversary of the Reformation, the thing that was missing 400 years ago was the printing press. The thing that was there that's missing now is the providence of God. Hmm. So all the old, books about the history of the Reformation said the Lord raised up Martin Luther.
Right.
I mean,
it
was the Lord doing his work. So we've taken out the providence and the will of God, and we've replaced it with technology. We've done the same sort of thing. So I think that the thing that we should meditate on when we ourselves think about the future is, well, what will happen in the future? The answer is the Lord's will happen in the future.
Mm.
That Jesus still rules and reigns all things for the sake of the church. He is exalted to the throne of the universe for the sake of the church. And that is the reality that Revelation is unfolding for us. That Jesus is the King of Kings, which includes all of our kings that we have now.
I don't want to lose that thought at the end, but the Lord's will. But you pushed me a little bit, and I'm going to push back, but I think I agree with you, but I'm going to push back anyway just for the sake of it. Because I like it, though. The providence was there to raise up Martin Luther. So can't we say that providence was there to give Martin Luther the printing press? That God appointed, it's like Jonah, he raised up the fish for Jonah, and he raised up the printing press for Dr. Luther. He raised up the internet for Pastor Wolfmuller and Pastor Fisk, right, to bring what we're doing now out. I mean, if we couch that underneath God's providence, is do we have to be anti-tech, I guess? And I think somebody might hear you saying that, and so I want to hear your response to that.
No, I think we become pro-tech. We have a right view of it because we say to ourselves, why did Jesus let us invent the internet?
Hmm.
Or even more specific, why did Jesus let us invent Twitter?
Hmm.
What is he up to there, you see? So then because one of the great dangers, I heard someone say, I was up in St. Louis talking to these guys over in Linden would ask me to talk about the next 500 years of the Reformation, and it got me thinking about this stuff. And I was telling them about the story. I remember talking to someone, and they were an evolutionist. They were atheists. You know, they didn't believe in anything. And they said, well, of course God doesn't exist. Look at this. And they held out their iPhone. Like this. So the iPhone was for them proof of the non-existence of God.
Hmm.
Now, that is a very stunning, perhaps subtle argument. But I think it's an argument that's beginning to capture our imagination. And the argument would be something like this. This advance in technology, which is brought about through atheistic science, proves that the world can advance apart from the work of God. So that our materialistic worldview is assumed, and that materialistic worldview brings us certain technological gifts, and in the whole thing, God is thrown out altogether. Now, what we ought to be able to do is say, well, look, God saw to it that the printing press would come about. God saw to it that the iPhone would come about. God saw to it that all these things would happen. And here's the other thing that now this is, I think, maybe going to this might push you a little bit into a very interesting conversation, because I think when we think of the resurrection of the dead, how it will be when we stand in heaven and behold the face of Jesus and then go about living in this rebuilt paradise, we imagine ourselves to go back to the Middle Ages.
Right, right.
So do you imagine cars? Do you imagine televisions? Do you imagine Facebook in the resurrection?
Oh, can I jump in?
Will there be iPhones in the resurrection?
I want to jump in. Go ahead, go ahead. I want to jump in. Go ahead.
So, yeah, because why not? Why not? How are we going to write poems? How are we going to go and visit people? Of course these things will be there. I don't think that these things are marks of a lack of God's working, but in fact, demonstrations of it. But they're always being twisted and misused by the devil. But seeing God's providence is primary, lets technology come along as a servant to the gospel and not as the Lord of history. Technology is not what drives history. Politics are not what drives history. Jesus drives history.
Yeah. That's great. It's so good. Design. You're talking about the design of history by Jesus, and this is where, so with the atheist holds up his cell phone and he says, look, proof that there's no God. My first thought is it's designed. It's not chaos. What are you talking about? You're a worshiper of chaos. You believe in evolutionary chaos. You believe that chaos creates design randomly, which is insane. It's backwards. It's the least rational thing you could ever think. I see design behind all of this. And so what is the design of the new creation? This is your question. And I love this thought because I play with this all the time in my own head. And I don't imagine the new earth with the new Jerusalem as a city in which Christ himself dwells and a river flowing through the middle and the trees for the life of the nations, whether that stuff has some metaphorical meaning, it might in Revelation, but I cling to it in my own view of paradise, that there's this city on a mountain and we all get there regularly for awesome Gottesdienst, for Jesus just gives us stuff, but that we get to go out and live with each other and use our hands and our faces and our feet for all sorts of stuff. And the thing that keeps me from thinking about cars, not that I'm against it, but it's interesting, though. I do have a little bit of a kickback to it. But I think about the restored relationship between us and the beasts, that there will be some form of harmony. You know what? The evolutionists are all in the, you know, PETA, right? They're all pushing for this love of the dolphins and whatnot. And it's like, that's not really wrong. There's something good there. And so I wonder, you know, do I need a car when I have a horse, right? I don't know. But I'm going to go with the tech on the other thing. I love to emphasize that it's not just a new earth, it's a new heavens. That means not new angels. That means new stars, new planets, the cosmology of the universe expanded to its fullest end, and that created order is there for us. And so I think there's going to be space travel. My question, though, and this is where my tech kickback comes a little bit, I still always wonder, is there going to be a way for us to get the animals to help us fly through space? Because I wouldn't want to be in a spaceship that's made of metal. And that's actually in my own thinking. You're kind of forcing me to acknowledge that now. But I've also always said, wait, no, if we make spaceships, we make spaceships. Why not? And so I'm cool with that, too. I want like biotech spaceships, right? Where they're like, it's a living spaceship. It's like Knight Rider or something. I don't know. But I'm totally with you on this, that the design, oh man, it goes back to Proverbs, it is the glory of God to hide a thing and the glory of kings to seek a thing out. That man has been made by God to pursue the riddle of creation, and God is like tickled by making it and us to find it, and in that is splitting the atom or making a touch screen or figuring out that petroleum or wind power, whatever, I don't care, right? It's all there as gift for us. And so what you're getting at is, how do we drive that back into our theology in general? I think you're saying, right, that the way we just understand where we are in this moment right now for such a time as this and all that, but then also, how do we view the right futurist understanding of the end of the world? Is it really an amplification of politics and technology until one man comes from the devil to unite the world against what, the Jews? Do politics and technology maybe have nothing to do with it, and it's simply a matter of God driving the destruction, the rise and the fall of nations over and over again for the sake of the life of his church going on until that day and then the gathering of the elect, which I think obviously the second answer is more in the right direction.
Yeah, no, that's exactly right. And to recognize this danger, I mean, I think this is maybe to put a little bow on the conversation so far, that we want to recognize the danger of that our reflecting on technology pushes out God. So there's two pictures of the future, really, that kind of are vying for our imagination. There's the godless evolutionary technology-based picture of the future, which is Earth is like a planet on one of the Star Wars movies. It's all one big city with flying cars and everything like this, and there's no churches. You can hardly imagine a home or a farm or a family or anything. And then on the other side, you have the Christian imagination of the resurrection, which is the worship of the New Jerusalem, and then everybody going back to like colonial America, and it's like a little house on the prairie, right? And there's no electricity, and there's no – it's kind of this reversion. Well, and one has theology and church and God and good things, and the other is cold and technological and advanced. Now, what I'm suggesting is that in those two visions, we see how – our reflection on technology and politics wants to push God out of the way. But if we understand that, in fact, Jesus is ruling and reigning all things for the sake of the church, we understand that he hands us over to these discoveries precisely when we need them. Now, we certainly abuse them, and we are now, I mean, one of the reasons why I think when we think of paradise, we think of it without any television, is because we recognize the danger of these things. We recognize the addictive nature. We recognize how they tempt us away from the things that are good. Nobody gets to the end of their life and says, I wish I would have watched more television. So we are able to recognize that thing, but recognizing the dangers and the temptations doesn't mean that they're not also gifts that are given to us by Jesus to use for the sake of the state and politics, but most especially for the state, for the sake of the church, and also for the sake of the family.
God, you're really pushing me here in that. Okay, so this comes to play. God, we're going to get political here a little bit. This comes to play in the debate about screens in the sanctuary, right? I mean, isn't this kind of the summary of it? That you have those who are pro-tech, and then you have those who, and I'm saying we need the tech. We have to have the tech or the church will die. This is basically what they're saying. And then you have those who are saying that's a wrong argument, right? That you're making a cold, godless argument about the life of the church and the strength of the gospel. And then they react in the other direction. No tech. It's gotta be medieval. We need smoke, right? We need incense. And I love incense, so don't get me wrong. I'm actually on that side. But I also, you know, whenever I've argued about screens, I begin by saying, look, I don't think you can say no screens in church, it's godless. I don't think that's something to be said. I think you can make the argument it's not that helpful, or it's a bad use of the technology, or at this particular time it might send the wrong message, or it often comes with other assumptions, which I don't really want to have come into the church. But the rejection of the technology itself, right? I'm not sure we can make that argument. So, and on the one hand, we got no problem with microphones, bad microphones usually, and poor sound systems. We got no problem with putting those in the church, right? But when it comes to any of these other items, the visual media, and granted, I think you can make good first article arguments against them, but that's not what we do. We make like a second article, thus saith the Lord argument against them. And I think that's some of what you're getting at here, that you have this Christian kickback against technology, and you're asking us to incarnate the thing, right? You're asking us to find the tension between the two, recognizing the providence of God and the created order and the design of these things is good without putting them into like the salvific terms and without letting them replace our trust in Jesus to guide his church by word and sacrament. I mean, am I summarizing that nicely?
Yep, that's right. That's right. I'll tell you a story. It was 1999, and I spent the summer living in Nasimi Koso, which is a very remote village in the Fiji Islands. We were building a kindergarten. And I remember I would take high school and college kids would come in and we were building this kindergarten. Then they'd leave and I'd stay in the village for a couple of days by myself. And we'd sit around with the elders and drink kava at night and play card games and sit there. And I remember one night late, and I was even dozing off. We were kind of in the middle of the village there on this grass mat and had some Fijian tobacco that the guy next to me was smoking. It was just one of these kind of peaceful nights. And all of a sudden, two of the old Fijians sitting across from me really started to get heated and started to argue with each other, which is really out of character. And this went on for a little while. And I leaned over to the guy next to me and I said, what are they fighting about? And he says, they're fighting about if we should get electricity. And all of a sudden, I mean, I assumed that this place, that this village didn't have electricity because it couldn't have electricity.
Right.
And that was the only thing. That was the only reason. I was assuming that the reason they didn't have running water was because they couldn't have running water. And as soon as you could have these things, you ought to have them. But they were having this debate about how electricity would change their culture, how it would change their village, how it would change their family. They were trying to sort out if it was a good thing or a bad thing. Now, this is the subtle argument that we ought to be having all the time when it comes to technology, to recognize that it comes as a gift from God, but we can look at it and say, well, now what's the good and what's the bad? And in wisdom, how ought we to use it? But to recognize then that all of the gifts of technology are not the thing that drives history, but they are to serve the God who rules and reigns everything for the sake of the church. So when it comes to the question of how does the tech and how does the new stuff and how do all of these things make their way into our homes and our families and our churches and our workplace and everything else, we want to have a little bit of wisdom to remember that they're gifts of Jesus, but that just like every gift that the Lord gives, they have blessings and they also have dangers, and we want to be aware of those.
Like every tool, it can be abused. You don't want to put sugar in your gas tank or milk in your gas tank, and you don't want to put gasoline in your glass and drink it. They're both gifts of God for various things. Got to use or figure out, you know, what that ecology of the tool really is. You know, there is something about. I haven't read this book, but I've heard it spoken about, and I can't think of the name of it. But a recognition that electricity is a large part of atheism, in that it stole the sky from us, and stealing the night sky from man makes man feel bigger than he really is. And unless, you know, without being able to walk out and just feel the weight of the cosmos upon you and your insignificance, it is much easier to believe in your own sort of supremacy. I think there's something to that. On the technology in a village thing, Kevin Kelly, who is a pagan futurist. He makes his living telling the future 10, 15 years from now, technologically wise. Interesting guy. He lives among the Amish from time to time and finds them interesting and studies them. He talks about the Amish have sort of the same thing. It's not that the Amish don't have or will never have electricity or any of these other things. They will actually let people like get an iPhone. Like when the iPhone comes out, they're like, okay, one guy, you go get an iPhone. And then they spend 2 years watching what happens to him. And then they vote as a group whether or not this is a good technology to introduce to the group or not. And there's some real wisdom in that, right? In seeing how that is. We're all kind of lone rangers now, just kind of grabbing and going without believing they have any impact on us. And so we could keep going in this direction for a while as a conversation. I want to bring this back to Antichrist now, right? I want to bring this back to the way that we view the Christian futurist end of the world scenario in which things don't continue on just as they have from the beginning, as Peter says, but instead things get worse and worse and worse and worse, including a ramping up of political powers that are using an increased technology to control the populace of the world through barcodes on your hands and all this other stuff, until at last we're all put in some sort of slave concentration camps where they steal our souls and there's no longer allowed to be any Christianity. And finally, Jesus has to rapture away the Christians and kind of restart the thing and move Armageddon along. I want to bring it back to that reality. And before we start talking about the word Antichrist specifically, which is what I want to give the book of the rest of the time to deal with this fact that what I just described, that ramping up of a worse and worse time until Jesus comes back, futurism, is very much alive and well in Lutheran traditionalism. It's even in some of our writers, faithful writers, and documents that we've published where they do read the Bible as if there's this so-called little season of Satan that is still coming and Jesus can't come back until it happens kind of thing. And to see the overlap of these things, and then over the course of these next couple of episodes, I'm going to make a case against that kind of thinking, that there is no way to see the end. We've already done this quite a bit, I suppose, but that there is this impacts then what is our understanding even of the term Antichrist, and how we do beware of the real threat that the Bible does warn us about with the Antichrist, who's here. He's here already. They're here already, you know? So anyway, thoughts about that, and then we'll move us to a text.
No, that's right. We're right on it now, because I think with this discussion of technology and politics, it'll let people see their own presuppositions when they're now reading the text. Like, oh, Antichrist. Yeah, I read that as a one world political ruler. But why? Where's it in the text?
Or, right.
Oh, 666, that's a barcode. Well, why? Where's that in the text? So if we're able to strip that out, then what is able to fill in the gap is a theological understanding of these things. So I read about Satan's little season, and I recognize that's a description of the limited amount of trouble that the Lord lets the church face now.
Yes.
And when I read about the millennium, I recognize, oh, that's a description of the glory that the Lord has given me now as I rule and reign with Christ. When I read about the Antichrist, I'm able to say, oh, that's a theological argument about a theological figure that stands against the one who comes to save me, namely Jesus. And so if we can identify the kind of tech and political presuppositions, if we can peel those off, it lets the text fill up with the marrow of theology, which it should always have.
So again, we're going to spend several sessions dealing with this, and this is just the opening salvo. And the text we're going to look at is 1 John 2:15 to 27, and maybe 2 John if we have time. And the reason for this is I want to kind of set forth at the beginning, because I think, I mean, you set that up very well. What do you hear when you hear the word Antichrist? What's your assumption? What pictures, what understandings fill your mind with that reality? And if I were to ask you this, I would say, if I were to come up to you and say, now, of course, we all know that the Antichrist is in the book of Revelation, you'd say yes, right? Because I think this is a very, very important distinction, that there is no Antichrist in the book of Revelation, if by that we are talking about the term. The word Antichrist is in the Bible in two books, 1 John and 2 John. It is not in the book of Revelation, and I find this stunning because the book of Revelation was written by John. So here you have a guy who coins a term with a very clear meaning and a very direct warning about it, and yet he leaves it out of his apocalyptic work. He leaves it out of his grand description of all the powers of the devil throughout time and space and history from every angle you could conceivably imagine. He doesn't use the term. Why? Now, that's important on the one hand, but then why do we think he's there? Why do we run in and start saying this is the Antichrist, or the Antichrist will do this? It says so in Revelation. When the term, biblically speaking, actually has nothing to do with the end of the world at all. You can't make the argument from the Bible that the Antichrist has anything to do with even eschatology, period. It is strictly, as a biblical term, has to do with a certain view of Jesus, which is, I think that's a stunning, and is, I think it's the biggest point we can make in some ways. But I want to give you a chance to respond to me, Ryan, because I haven't really clarified if you're totally with me on this one, but I think it's stunning.
100% with you. Yeah, you know, and I make this argument all the time. You just say to people, hey, where should we open the Bible to read about the Antichrist? And everyone assumes it's Revelation. And the answer is, nope, it's not there. And the point that you made is that it's purposely not there, that the same guy who wrote down the revelation of Jesus that was given to him, he's the guy that used the words, but he doesn't use it there. So I can't do anything but underline your point, maybe suggest that people kind of pause and meditate on the fact that when we want to learn about the Antichrist, we don't go to the book of Revelation. We go to 1 and 2 John.
Right. And 2 John, have you read that? Have you read 2 John? I'm not saying you, I'm just saying to the world, right? Like there's a couple of books that don't get read, Philemon and 2 and 3 John, right? We don't read those.
I thought you were asking me. I'm like, well, you can ask me about 2 John, but take it easy on 3 John.
That's right. It's a little tougher. All right. So we're going to, 1 John is where he coins the term, though, right? It's his first letter, and then he uses it again, building on what he says in 1 John. And there's certainly, I believe, a larger chunk of text, but it's chapter 2, verses 15 to 27. John, 1 John is, you know, 5 chapters long. It's a longer book. It is cyclical. It has a way of revolving around themes. It's got sort of a law gospel dynamic where if you just pull one verse out, you get like self-justification because it's law all the way, and it doesn't give you gospel in the verse, so you got to be careful how you read it. We're not gonna look at all of it, though. We're just going to be looking at verses 15 to 27 in chapter 2. And I think what I'm going to do is just read that whole piece here. It's a little long for reading. It'll take about 2 minutes or so. But I think I'm just going to read it all, and then we'll come back and pull it apart. And I'll try not to comment as I go, although I probably want to. So he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not all of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you. You have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Now, there's a lot there. There's really kind of three pieces to that text. One is loving the world. One is the anointing of holy baptism. I think it's just, he's just talking about baptism using a different word, and we shouldn't freak out about that so much. It's just really obvious. And then in the middle, this false teaching that has arisen within the church from among us that is anti-Jesus Christ by denying that he is the only way to the Father. And I think we're going to get from 2 John, this is about his incarnation, and possibly even about the Lord's Supper, but it's certainly about Trinitarian theology. Yeah?
That's right. That's right. So the Antichrist is the one who holds anti-Christian doctrine, who teaches against Christ, who denies the first and second great mysteries of the Christian faith, the mystery of the Holy Trinity and the mystery of the incarnation. It's a false doctrine. And this is very, very important, verse 18, that says, Antichrist is coming, and even now many Antichrists have come.
Right.
So that the idea that the Antichrist is this singular person who will live and do all these nasty things at the end of the world is already refuted by the fact that it says many Antichrists have come.
Yep.
So this is a description of an office as well as the people who go into that office.
And in that, I think this is important, too. Many antichrists have come by what? 90, 95 AD, right? Like this is before the Bishop of Rome even exists. And we're going to get into that. We're going to get into the Pope as the Antichrist and the teaching on that and the Lutheran confessions, which I subscribe to and hold to and confess and plan to die before God with a belief in. But I want to, you know, just point out that's not. It's not limited to the Pope. Antichrist is not limited to the Pope, right? The Pope is the fullest expression of Antichrist in the 1500s. And today, he's still pretty high up there, yeah? But many, many false pastors had come by John's time. Those who started among them and yet went out and taught a different doctrine. And I think you're key on something there a little bit. So John's saying it's about Trinitarian theology and incarnational theology in the text, but it really is anything that denies the words of Jesus ultimately. So when you teach falsely, a false teacher, you are Antichrist. And
that's right.
One last piece, and I want to hear your response to it too. So you zoomed in on the singular versus the plural, which I can't agree with you more. Emphasize that. There is no singular Antichrist. There are many. That's what the Bible teaches. And they'd come in John's time. And as a result, he says it's the end of the world right now. It's the last hour. We know it's the last hour, right? So don't miss that either. We're not waiting for anything. It is the closing moment. And we've talked about this previous episodes. Pentecost initiates this moment, right? It is the last days now. But so don't miss that, though. Right off the bat, he says it's already the last hour in 90 AD.
Yep. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. This means that when we're looking then for the Antichrist, we look back, we can look at our present day. I suppose if the Lord gives us a future, we'll find Antichrist also in the future. And how do we find him? Well, he's denying the Father and the Son. That's the mark of the Antichrist. It's not that he stands at the European Union or that he goes to Jerusalem in a rebuilt temple to put a goat on the altar or a pig or whatever. I mean, look at what the Bible says. If you deny the Father and the Son, you are Antichrist. It's not that exciting, really. You know, you can't make a movie out of it. It's this simple thing that the Bible is always concerned with, and that is that we hold to the truth of Christ, who he is, that he sent from the Father to save us.
Yeah. So, I mean, that's where the question of the Pope really comes in, because the Pope does not deny the Father and the Son in Trinitarian theology, right? But he does deny that Jesus is the Christ, if by Christ we mean the one anointed to justify the world sufficiently and totally by his death and resurrection alone without merit or work in us. So we'll come back to that and dig into that at a later time a bit more. But what do you think about this connection between verses 15 and 17 and what comes then with loving the world, the desires of the flesh, the pride of life? I think that this is Antichrist teaching as well, that it is ultimately the Antichrist is my flesh. It is Adam's mind, right? And that so the one who is called Antichrist is the preacher of Adam's mind in the name of Jesus, as opposed to the preacher of the mind of Christ in the name of Jesus, who mortifies his own flesh, who puts down his self. And then I do got to ask before we go to 2 John, what about this anointing? What are your thoughts about that? Because I can hear a Pentecostal coming in and say, oh, look, I'm anointed. It teaches me everything. I have no need for you to teach me anything. I don't think that's what he's getting at.
Well, I don't have my Greek here in front of me. Because the word for anointing is Christos, right? So it should say something like that in the Greek. Now, if it doesn't,
yeah, you're right. It's literally christening. It's the christianine, right? You're christianine. Yeah. And it's so funny. Why do we choose to put some words directly in and not others, and we pick the wrong words? I tell you, mm-hmm. Yeah, anointing mm-hmm. should always be christianing or christening or whatever.
Yeah, right. So it says, so you're worried about the anti-christening, the anti-anointing. You could say that. I mean, if you want to just translate it across the other way, you could say, you have a Christing from the Holy One, and you know all things. The one who is a liar is the Antichrist. Or you could switch it if you want to stay consistent and say, he is anti-anointing who denies the Father and the Son.
Yeah.
There are many anti-anointings, and there's an anti-anointing coming, and there are many anti-anointings already among you.
See? That's so huge. So, I want to jump on that. It's so huge because this is like, look, your Bible, God bless the translators of the ESV. It is not inspired and inerrant as a translation, and this is deceptive. Accidentally so. I don't think it's intentional, but it's deceptive. And it plays on this pop assumed reality about the one singular Antichrist being a human rather than focusing on the theology and the teaching. And so what it does is it translates the same word one way when it's talking about Antichrist and a different way when it's talking about you. And how can you read it rightly without the Greek? Which is why we train our pastors to get in the Greek. And that's why we're teaching it to you right now so you can know this part, right? So don't go throughout your ESV. But man, what a huge point, Brian. Thank you. I knew this, but I'd forgotten. Thank you for bringing that up again.
Well, you're welcome. And I'm glad that's actually what the Greek says.
Yeah, no, it does. It does.
Before you go to John, 2 John, you got to pick up the second mention of Antichrist in 1 John. That's chapter 4.
Oh, right. Good.
Which is 1 and 2 and 3, which it kind of picks up on that as well, and it's gonna amplify what we just heard in John chapter 2.
So 1 John 4:1-3 reads this: Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, that is, practice discernment to see. I didn't mean to included stuff to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. There's that gone out language. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, there's that incarnation language, right, is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now already in the world. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. Ah, the gospel. So, pick it up.
Yeah, so we had the denial of the doctrine of the Trinity, 1 John 2. Now we have the denial of the second great mystery of the incarnation. So the one who denies that Jesus is in the flesh is Antichrist. And the spirit of Antichrist, that is this is the devil, the false teacher, the mind of Adam that you recognized earlier, has already gone out of the world. And so it denies the Father and the Son. It denies the Son to be both God and man. It denies the work of the Son all over, so that the way we identify Antichrist is the doctrine. Just underline that. The way we identify the Antichrist is the doctrine.
We don't need to watch Fox News to see what the UN General Assembly decided with the League of Nations or with the European Union to find anti. That's not where we recognize Antichrist. We recognize Antichrist in the pulpit. We recognize Antichrist in those who claim to speak in the name of Jesus but deny the person and the work of Christ. That the Antichrist is distinctively theological, and the warning of Antichrist is a warning of false teachers. That's what the church is to look out for, because that's the most dangerous thing in all of the world. This point is perhaps helpful to remember, that every time the Bible says beware, the thing that it's telling us to beware of is false doctrine. Hmm. It's not telling us to beware of a one-world government. It's not telling us to beware of people who want to put, you know, credit card scanners in your finger. It's not telling us to beware of nuclear war. It's not telling us to beware of the end of the world. It's telling us to beware of false doctrine, because that not only kills the body, it also kills the soul. And when we are swept away by this popular idea that the Antichrist is a political figure, then the danger is we stop looking out for the false teachers. We're looking out for this one world ruler who wants to, you know, conquer the nations, and we let the false teachers come in and do their Antichrist work. So we should read the text, learn what the Antichrist is from the scriptures and not from the dispensationalists, for heaven's sake.
And if you're going to take this warning seriously about testing the spirits, I mean, the moment that somebody stands up and says, stop worrying so much about the doctrine, we've got to worry about something else, they're saying stop testing the spirits. And they are then Antichrist. Now, does that mean that they're incarnate devil's son? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means they're teaching falsely. And maybe they're still Christian. It's a crazy thing. You could have a Christian who's the Antichrist. It's possible. And they need to repent. You know, they need to repent of their false teaching. Yeah. Which is just so different than the way we normally think of that word. I want to throw another curveball at you. Have you ever, I don't know if I'm actually right on this one. I think I'm right, but I'm not, you know, the super Greek scholar who can dot everything quite the right way. I learned enough to be really dangerous. But that, when it says, Jesu Christon en sarka eleluthata, okay, so Jesus Christ in the flesh coming, that word, eleluthata, from erkamai, is a perfect active participle. Now, they told us in early Greek, when you're reading your Greek, when you find the perfect participle, you have hit the gold mine. This is the best formulation of a word ever, because it's so loaded in what it does. It doesn't just mean, as it's translated, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. The perfect participle is a past event with a continuing, enduring result, so that it should rightly be translated, Jesus Christ has come and is coming in the flesh. Now, you can go two directions with that. So you're not entirely a total heretic if you're a Calvinist. You can just say that's about the return of Jesus at the end of time. But this past event with present enduring effect is like a present, right now enduring effect. Jesus Christ has come and is right now coming in the flesh. If you deny that, you are teaching the Antichrist. And where do you get this idea that Jesus Christ right now is coming in the flesh? From John. Ha! A man does not eat my flesh and drink my blood, he has no life in him. John 6. And so I actually think Antichrist is a denial of the Lord's Supper, ultimately. Anyway, we can get there from saying this, you know, that it's all doctrine anyway. But no, it's really there in the text. This is a Lord's Supper text. What are your thoughts?
I think it's okay. I think it is either right by what the text says, but if not, it's right by extension. Because
right.
Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. What is it that we are to do? We are to eat his body and drink his blood. And anyone who says, no, don't do what Jesus said to do, is standing against Jesus. So that's true. I mean, all the time I get people come and ask if they can rent our sanctuary. You know, there's these churches that are growing up in our neighborhood, and they want to come and use the church, and they want to rent some space. And I say, no, we'll give it to you. You can have our space as long as we agree on the doctrine. That means we're one church. We rejoice together and do it. So let's sit down and talk about the doctrine and see if we agree. And so then they come in, and they're normally like Oneness Pentecostals or other various groups of Pentecostals. And I used to get defensive about this and say, oh, I'm sorry, we don't agree on the doctrine, so we can't do that. But I'm less defensive and more angry nowadays. I say, I say, so if my members come to your church, are you going to tell them that their baptism doesn't count? And they say, yeah. They say, that is rude. They say, if my members come to church and they want to eat the body and blood of Jesus, like Jesus says, are you going to give it to them? Do you have the body and the blood? They say, no. I said, that is, you are stealing away from the people of Jesus the things that Jesus wants to give. That is antichrist.
Hmm. You're making, I love the move toward solidarity and taking a stand. You're making me think of my friend Adam Kuntz, and he's a young man, younger than me by about 10 years, but he continually convicts me with his courage to just not care that people hate him for being a Christian. He's not rude on purpose. He just isn't going to let it like stop him anymore from being honest about stuff. And it's very, very encouraging to me. Moving back toward Antichrist incarnation stuff, right? The Lutheran theologians, Luther himself particularly, saw immediately in his argument with Ulrich Zwingli that the Lord's Supper question is an incarnation question. If you are going to say something about the Lord's Supper, you are going to confess your theology of the person of Jesus in his two natures. You can't help it. Your practice or your decision to do one thing will impact the other. And I find it interesting then that when he disagrees with Zwingli at that fated colloquy before the Augsburg Confession was going to be written, that he refuses to extend his hand to Zwingli by the end of this, and he says he is of a different spirit. And again, if you look at the language of 1 John 4 here, test the spirits. There are other spirits that will come. The spirit that confesses Jesus' incarnation is the spirit of God. The other spirits will not confess this. And so I got to think this was even in Luther's mind a little bit, that he would use that language. You're of a different spirit. That's Johannine language, right? So he's pulling from incarnation at the very least at this place. And certainly all our arguments with the Calvinists, we start on the Lord's Supper. This is my body. We probably shouldn't start there. We probably should start on incarnation theology and the Council of Chalcedon, because that's really where it all hits the road. We're almost out of time. So we're not going to go to 2 John today. We're going to have to save that for next time. But you know, if you want to wrap a bow on the whole hour, but if you want to respond to me as well, or say more about your story about how you deal with the mission to little congregations that are heretics, what an idea.
Here is the I just highlight the thing that you said, is that when Luther says we are not of the same spirit, he's picking up on this idea here all the way through 1 John, is that the spirit is that it teaches. The Holy Spirit teaches. That's the chief work of the Holy Spirit. And our spirit is a teaching spirit. We had this old way of speaking about pastors in the church, where especially when they were ordained, and we pray for for the Holy Spirit to come to accompany the work of the office, which is a teaching office. And we have this, we live in an atheological time, so that the teaching is always secondary or tertiary in the church. And when people think of the spirit, they think of all these manifestations of power. But how do you know where the spirit is? It's where the truth of Christ is being taught. Jesus says the spirit blows where he wills, you don't know where it comes from, don't know where it's going. You hear the sound. This is what you hear, the sound of the Holy Spirit in the voice of the gospel, in the teaching of the truth of the scriptures. So when Luther says to Zwingli, you, by the way, if the Lord wills it, are going to be in that castle in Marburg not too many months from now.
Ah, cool. That's exciting.
Where that happened. And when he says we have a different spirit, he's talking about you have a different doctrine. You have a different teaching. So when we think of these things, when we think of Antichrist, when we think of the text of 1 John and 2 John and Revelation and all these things, when we look at this, we want to be thinking in terms of doctrine and in terms of teaching. That's how the scripture, that's how the Holy Spirit wants us to think of these things, because the most dangerous thing of all in all of this, in our doctrine of the Antichrist, in our doctrine of the end times, in our reading of the scriptures, is that we start to read these things politically and not theologically. And when we do that, we miss the very intent of the Holy Spirit, which is to forgive our sins.
Antichrist, Antichrist, who's got the Antichrist? Spirit, Spirit, who's got the Spirit? What does the Holy Spirit do? What is his work? According to 1 John chapter 4, his work is to teach you about the incarnation of Jesus. According to John's gospel, when he comes, he is to teach you about sin and grace and justice. righteousness and conviction, and the future that Jesus comes to bring by the merit of what he does, pouring out water and blood from his side on the cross, which indeed the Spirit and the water and the blood, according to John, these testify. They testify that you have been anointed, that you have been christened in the Greek. You have been Christianized. And anti-Christ, anti-Christian teaching comes to take away from you that confidence of your being put into the flesh and blood, into the body of Jesus, which dead and raised again can never die again. You have been put into that. Anti-Christ strives to teach you otherwise, whether it's by teaching justification by works or by denying that the Son has indeed been begotten of the Father before all worlds. Remember at the beginning, Brian's conversation about the cold future? It reminded me about Tomorrowland at Disneyland. I went there as a kid, and I didn't think much of it. It was always my favorite place to go in Disneyland because it had the best roller coaster. Disneyland isn't really known for roller coasters, but Space Mountain is pretty sweet. It's dark. It's fast, right? Yay. But, like, thinking back on it now, what is the vision that Tomorrowland paints of the future? It's the sci-fi vision Brian mentioned. It's the cold vision. Where's the church in Tomorrowland? There isn't one. There never will be one. Where is religion at all? Technology has surpassed it. Look, we have little pieces of technology that make everything work just the way it's supposed to. It is idolatry, my friends. And I'm not saying you can't go to Tomorrowland. I'm saying that the concept preached by the culture is an idolatry of technology and politics, which coldly divorces you from God. And in that, it is the teaching of the Antichrist. And when you hear it preached in the church, that technology is the answer to the future, that is the teaching of the Antichrist. When you hear it preached in the church that we better watch the politics, the news, because it's what the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy is all about, that is the preaching of the Antichrist. The preaching of the Christ is that the Old Testament is fulfilled in the one man Jesus, who raised and ascended, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and is moving all politics, is providing all technology in the appropriate time for the sake of, one, your daily bread, and two, your faith, that these tools, as tools of life that the church has, might be used to promote and bring you back to not any technology, but to bread and wine, which are your God for you. So I hope that listening to this podcast is feeding your faith across the interwebs and the electricities. But goodness gracious, get yourself to the church and feast on the flesh and blood of the Son of Man.
Was that worth a dollar? What about five? If so, Pastor Fisk and his family would love to have it, in part to pay for technology and paperwork to keep Rev Fisk Raw going, and in part to just enjoy a night out together. Pledging $1.25 on Patreon, only $5 a month, lets the worker know his labor is appreciated. And if you're a true fan, you can give even more. You can find the link to Patreon in the show notes and check out the other giving levels there, including advertising your product, your family, or your congregation on Rev Fisk Raw. Lock and load, then rock on.